My wife here to Grace URC. We're pleased to be here. We're thankful to be here. So if you guys can open up to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We're not going to read all 41 verses, but we're going to read the first 26 verses. It gives us a good kind of overall grasp of what Judges is talking about. If you guys kind of think back to Psalm 95a, what we just read, those last two verses really hit home with Judges. My promised rest they shall not share. So we will get into this a little bit further with Judges chapter 1. So again, it's the seventh book of the Old Testament. If you guys will read with me. Judges chapter 1, we'll go through verse 26. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah and it took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the men went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. So, when we come to the book of Judges, where are we? What is Israel doing? Where are they coming from? And what have they been commissioned to do? What does this mean for us today in 2021? So to begin with, we have to keep some things in mind. These will act kind of as our boundary markers, these categories, these guardrails, as we move through the book of Judges. Context, if you will. Israelites were brought from Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws and requirements for sacrifices, priests, tabernacle, amongst many other things, were given. A couple chapters before this, in the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're given a full chapter on what's called harem warfare. If you guys have ever heard of this, devoting a region or an area to Yahweh. Now, some of you guys have struggled with this, whether believer or non-believer alike. Harem warfare can sound like genocide. It could sound like one people group oppressing another people group, just for their race, for their heritage, whatever it may be. That is not what harem warfare is in the Old Testament. It does not always refer to killing people. In fact, most usually, as we see in this, it refers to pushing people out, refers to driving people out. It had nothing to do with the people themselves per se. It had everything to do, as we'll get into Judges 2, with idolatry, with false worship. This is crucial in the book of Judges as we read through this. The book of Joshua, right before Judges in your Bible, is Israel moving from the wilderness into the promised land to take possession of it and establish the presence of Yahweh, the Lord. So it's not enough, as we see at the end of Joshua 24, it's not enough to inherit the land. It's not enough just to dwell in the land, which also was not of their doing. The entire book of Joshua is not obedience of the people. It's obedience of the mediator and the people consistently failing. So we have to ask a couple questions with this. They're in this land. They're given this land. We have to ask, will they follow Deuteronomy 20? Will they follow, push people out, establish the presence of the Lord in this tabernacle and serve him faithfully? Those are the questions we want to ask about Judges 1. Like I said, it's not enough to be in this land. They have to set up this temple in Judges. So will they prove faithful? Will their new mediators, because Joshua dies at the end of Joshua 24, and we're given that at the beginning of Judges 1, their former mediator dies. We're wondering, who's next? Who's going to take care of Judges? Who's going to be the one between the Israelites and Yahweh? Before we get to this text, think of Judges 1:1 to 2:5, so our sermon text for the day, as kind of the movie trailer for the movie itself. So Judges 1 actually gives us a condensed version of the rest of the book of Judges. And Judges 2, after 2:5, kind of gives us the theological account. Judges 1 is more the history. This is what happened. Judges 2 is more the theological accounts. And then all of Judges 2 until the end of the book of Judges 21, this is how did this play out? So we're getting this snapshot in Judges 1, the movie trailer, if you will. And it's also not structured chronologically in Judges 1. It's not this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this. It's actually geographically. So they move from the south to the north. They move from these people to these people. Because there's probably all these judges, they're not chronologically after each other. They're probably all at the same time, just in different regions in the book of Judges. So this kind of is our background, our guiding posts. We have three very distinct movements in Judges 1 to 3. So we'll begin with the pursuit of the commission. The hopeful beginning of their devoting the land to Yahweh. We're going to see kind of flip-flopping of both obedience and disobedience, one after the other. Then we'll move into the second one, the failure under the commission. It goes from like, they might do it, to they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it at all. It doesn't go well, and it doesn't go well quick. And lastly, we'll be given a glimpse of hope amidst incredible failure in the third movement, the covenants and the commission. with this incredible promise by this kind of mysterious messenger of Yahweh. So even though the Israelites and their judges fail miserably, consistently, and effectively only, the promises of the Lord remain firm. He promises to bless them, promises to bless you, because of his firm covenants, not because of his people's obedience, which goes against everything we think the Lord should do. So we'll see how this also plays a role in our own failure under the law and the steadfast obedience of our Savior to redeem us from the bottomless pits we see in Israel, also in us. So this first movement, these are the first 26 verses. It's kind of a larger chunk because it's both obedience and disobedience. Obedience and disobedience. There's some points where like, oh, they're doing something good. They're obeying. And then the very next verse is, and they failed. So we see this flip-flop through Judges 1 and this. So let's look at the first four verses. We're going to go kind of a brief overview of this. There's a lot of stuff to get through. So we're going to kind of go fly over, dip at some points, see some riches, and then go back up, fly over again. So the first four verses. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? This starts almost exactly like Joshua 1 does. So you guys go back to Joshua chapter 1. It's almost the same exact phrasing as we saw with Moses after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses dies because he can't go into the promised land. They commission Joshua, kind of his understudy. He's the one who brings his people into Israel. So we're seeing this other transition. So from one mediator to another. It can't just be the people. The people need a mediator. Israel's always in need of this mediator. They can't approach Yahweh without one. Exodus 19, right before the Ten Commandments, shows us the Israelites are too scared of going to the top of the mountain. Who's going to go before us? We are too terrified to see this holy Lord. And it also starts with some hope in verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, and here's the big one, I have given the land into his hand. So we're already given just two verses in that promise. The land is already in the people's hands. It's not like they have to fight to go get it because it's unsure of whether they're going to get it or not. It's been given to their hand. Yahweh's already given them the land. The promise is secure. His promise precedes fulfillment. He says, I will give it to you. Here's how we're going to do it. Not, let's really hope you can do it, and then maybe potentially I'll give it to you. It's that promise precedes the fulfillment. And then Simeon, after this, in verses 3 and 4, it says, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. So Simeon, he's given an allotment of land in Joshua 19, so a couple of chapters before this. And this is also involved in harem warfare. He joins the battle with Judah, and immediately we're told in verse 4 what happens. So after they're told this is what we're going to do, the land's allotted to you. Verse 4, it says, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. So it sounds pretty hopeful. It's like, all right, they've been given this commission. They're starting to do it. Let's see where this ends. Will they fulfill this commission? We're on the right track. What happens next? We have to say, no, they don't fulfill it. They meet this character, Adonai Bezek, and then immediately flunk the test. So this is the next four verses, verses 5 to 8. Right after this immediate victory of Judah and Simeon, we get this really odd story. What on earth is happening with these thumbs and these toes, these feet? Why are they talking about Adonai Bezek? Seems random and misplaced. But is it? So Adonai Bezek is probably not the name of the person. It's probably a title. Adonai is Lord. So he's probably like the governor of Bezek. He's the guy who leads Bezek. So it means Lord of Bezek. So now stop for a second here in verse 5. If verse 4, they took control of this area, why is there somebody left? If they're supposed to drive everybody out, establish the presence of the Lord, why do they find somebody? There's supposed to be nobody. It's not just, do this as well as you possibly can, and then establish my presence. The Lord says, push everybody out and establish my presence. So he escapes. This is no random or innocent act. Judah and Simeon actually fail. So in verse 4, they push people out, but they don't push everybody out. The Lord doesn't just ask for, do this sometimes. He asks, or commands, do this all of the time and do it perfectly, especially within the law. So there's all sorts of interpretations. Commentators had a field day with this phrase, ranging from what one commentator discusses as the ancient Near Eastern custom of cruel and unusual punishments, kind of like waterboarding. They assume that's like the ancient Near Eastern version of waterboarding. However, this actually has some parallels with the law. This cutting off of the fingers and toes, or hands and feet. So you guys on your own, after this, want to read a couple sections that use this same phrase. This is Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, and Leviticus 14. So all of these texts actually refer to these two body parts as part of the sacrifice. So there's this guilt offering, there's this thanksgiving offering. In guilt offering, the priests actually use these two body parts to sprinkle blood on top of these two body parts. So it's entirely possible that these two, Judah and Simeon, who aren't priests, are performing a priestly act. And instead of doing this for the Lord, what are they doing? They're not consecrating it, they're cutting it off. So they're failing both in their promise, their commission, and they're also not acting like they should be. They're taking this priestly office and flipping it on its head. Instead of pouring blood on it for guilt offering, what are they doing? They're cutting off, and Bezek says he's done the same thing to other lords. So what are Judah and Simeon doing? They're following the pagans. They're following those of this land. They're taking what was supposed to be sacrificial and turning it on its head. So then they set the area on fire. This is hard, again, on our modern ears. We think they shouldn't have done this. We think that's going way too far. Why do they have to set this place on fire? Why couldn't they just say, oh, we're going to set the presence of the Lord here? But this is the mandate that the Lord gives them. The area needs absolute cleansing to be pure before the Lord. The next three verses, we get another hopeful campaign from Judah taking down the inhabitants of the Negev, Hebron, Shishai, Ahiman, and the Talmai. After this story of obedience, so again, we see this flip-flop. We see it looks hopeful, they flunk. It looks hopeful, they flunk. It looks hopeful, they flunk. Over and over and over again. So after the story of disobedience, then we get, quite possibly, the best or next to best portraits of fulfilling the mandate to purge the land for the presence of Yahweh in the whole book. This is verses 12 to 15. So this is another strange story. This is another strange mini story like the Adonai Bezek story. But this serves actually to juxtapose. It's really only one of two positive stories in all of Judges. These four verses in Judges 1, and it's actually repeated in Judges 3. The same character is repeated in Judges 3. So Caleb, who we're introduced to in Joshua, and elsewhere offers his daughter to someone who attacks Kiriath Sefer. And we see what happens after this. And this sounds odd to us. Why is he offering his daughter? But it's actually probably more security. So he's giving his daughter to somebody who can secure, not necessarily a job, but who's agricultural, who's a war hero, more than likely. So he's given his daughter as, here's your security. Here's somebody who can take care of you. And we'll see what the daughter does with that as well. And how funny is this? The very next verse, Othniel takes the offer because Caleb says, whoever takes this can take my daughter. What does Othniel do? He takes it. There's no struggle. There's no he missed a portion. There's no he didn't push out some of the people. It very simply says in verse 14, in verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. It wasn't, he took some out, oops, there's some people left. It just very simply states, he captured it. He did precisely what he was commissioned to do. He knows the mandate and he follows through. And this is also foreshadowing the only other positive story in all of Judges in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, which will hit in 2 weeks. And who does that describe? The very same person, Othniel. Same person in both stories. So then he takes Asa as his wife, and then Asa promptly asks for a field and springs of water. She's actually thinking really practically here. You need springs of water because you need it for agriculture. You need to make sure things are planted, things are watered, you can keep your family fed. And this is a blessing in the midst of a bunch of curse. So this is this picture of life right in the midst of all of this disobedience. Right in the middle of this story. And it's from Aksa, when it should be for the mediators. So again, it just flips the script over and over again. Aksa is the one who's actually going faithful. This is the simplest story of obeying the mandate and the blessing of the land and sustenance for those who do. And it's also actually, there's all of these allusions in the book of Judges. It both looks forward and it looks backwards. This is also verbatim. It's the same exact story as Joshua 15. So a couple chapters before. And it shows our author's interest in both showing obedience before and obedience to come. Not just strict disobedience. So he's giving us both pictures. He's saying, look before for when this is fulfilled, and look to the future when this will be fulfilled. So it's linking us to Joshua and later on. So after this story of obedience under the mandate, the law of Yahweh in Deuteronomy 20 to purge land for his presence, we see even more flip-flopping of obedience and disobedience in the next six verses 16 to 21. Verse 16 states that the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in Negeb near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. So we can kind of pass by this without looking very closely at this. Who are those people? Those are the Canaanites. It says they are dwelling with the people of the Canaanites. What was the commission given to them? Not to dwell, but to push out. So we're starting to see not just disobedience, we're starting to see, let's dwell with them. So pushing even further into their disobedience. The more successful tribes under Judah and Simeon strike Canaan and devote them and call them Horma in verse 17. Horma is just a Hebrew word for destructed thing, destroyed thing, devoted thing. So they're calling it what they're supposed to be doing. It's destructed. It is devoted. Then verse 18 continues the same trend. So again, we're kind of hopeful at this point. We see some obedience. We see some disobedience. We see some more obedience. We see some disobedience. And now we kind of see the string of obedience. Okay, maybe they got it. Maybe this commission of the Lord to push and to have the presence of the Lord in their midst, Maybe they're catching on. Maybe they're following this mandates. And then verse 19 puts a hard stomp on the obedience brakes. Verse 19 says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." So we have to ask, what are these chariots of iron doing here? Why is this randomly placed in the midst? Deuteronomy 20 actually specifically covers chariots of iron, right in the middle of Deuteronomy 20. It says, even if they have chariots of iron, which were the heights of military competence, that was like the best vehicle they could possibly have used at this time, you still devote them to Yahweh. One of my friends a couple weeks ago put this a good way. Why are they so afraid of the chariots of iron when they have the nuke of Yahweh right behind them about to obliterate them? They have this promise. Why are they looking at this military prowess and saying, oh man, we can't do this? This is not fright. This is distrust. They know the land is theirs. Yet they're scared of the chariots of iron when they have Yahweh on their side. Caleb then obeys and takes Hebron and drives out the sons of Anak. Then the other tribe, Benjamin, in verse 21, very specifically failed the mandate to harem the people. If you read verse 21, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." It's taking what verse 16 said, "and they dwell with the people," and specifying who that people is. So verse 16, we kind of get this, okay, maybe the people are the Canaanites, maybe they're not. Verse 21 says, those are the Canaanites. So the Benjaminites, and again, instead of driving out, instead of having the presence of the Lord in their midst, they can rightly worship the presence of the Lord. Instead of driving out, they dwell with the Canaanites. They allow the Canaanites to dwell with them. So then after a long look at both obedience and disobedience, failure and success under the law of harem warfare, we get a short look of how the northern territory, so we went from the southern territory, now we're going to the northern territory. Again, it's not chronological, it's more geographical in the book of Judges. We get a short look to see, okay, they flunked, how's the northern tribe going to do? Are they going to be obedient? The house of Joseph, in verse 22, goes against Bethel with the presence of Yahweh, and it sounds like a recipe for success. In verse 22, "the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." Then they spy on Bethel. What was the last story, if you guys remember, in Joshua, if you've read the book of Joshua, what was another instance of spying out the land? With Rahab. They spy out the land with Rahab. So we have to see this. The author is probably telling us, go back to the other parts that talks about spying. So as opposed to Rahab's testimony at the end of Joshua 2, proclaiming allegiance to Yahweh, these spies don't actually profess anything about Yahweh. They're probably not going out to spy out the land for Yahweh. They're going out kind of in the same strand as when those who saw the chariots of iron distrusted. There's some form of distrust here. So they wanted to spy out this land. And after spying out this land, look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you.'" Now that sounds great. It sounds like the Israelites are trying to be nice people. "We want to work with you here. Let's figure this out like a mutual deal. We'll cut a contract if you guys want to sign on the bottom line with us as well." Another way of translating "we will deal kindly with you" is the word for covenant faithfulness. It's the same word. So they're covenanting with the people of the land. Is this what they're supposed to do? So according to Deuteronomy 7:2, this is before the harem warfare mandate, and Exodus 34:12, no. They're not supposed to be covenanting with the people of the land. They're supposed to be pushing them out. They're doing the exact opposite. We're saying, let's sign a contract together. Let's be in a marriage contract together. Let's be in a mutual beneficial contract together. They're supposed to be hareming it, not covenanting with it. So they take down the city, but they allow the man to escape. Again, this is exactly what they're not supposed to do. We should see a parallel, again, with the Adoni-Bezek story in verses 5 to 7. Because what happens with Adoni-Bezek? He flees. Now, not only does this man flee, they allow him to flee. They allow him to flee under their own gaze. The only reason they should show covenant faithfulness to this man is if he did the same thing Rahab did. Pledge allegiance to Yahweh. Is that what this man does? No. Does not pledge. Then lose a Canaanite city. So he's building this man who they covenant with, they allow to flee and build a city. Instead of Israel expanding their borders, expanding the presence of Yahweh, this is flipped. What's the man doing? He's expanding the presence of Canaan. So now Canaan is growing, and the Israelites are staying put. This is all against the mandate. Now after verse 26, we move into just outright failure under the mandate of the Lord to devote the land to him. There's been a pattern of faithfulness in the law to disobedience. Again, flip-flopping back and forth, obedience and disobedience. And now we're led to pure disobedience from here on out. And there should be something within us as well that says, that's me. Pattern of disobedience and obedience, when we're given this very specific mandate in the law, it's not do this well, it's do this perfectly. Do this perfectly and consistently under the law. So the second movement was much shorter than the first movement. Failure under the commission. These next 10 verses from verse 27 to the end of chapter 1. End of chapter 1. A cascade of failures begins verse 27 and ends with Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. So instead of this inconsistent at best pattern of obedience, it's now just disobedience. So it looked kind of hopeful at the beginning. We have this law. We've been given this commission. We're told to expand the border, to put the presence of the Lord in our midst. We obey it and we disobey it. And now it's just outright disobedience. And this forced labor in verse 28, when it says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. This word, forced labor, is the same one used in Exodus 1 of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh putting Israel under forced labor. Now what Israel is doing is, we're not going to drive you out. Now we want you for our own gain. We want you to work for us. Again, is that what they've been commissioned to do? No, it's push outs, not put to forced labor. So another tribe, Ephraim, doesn't drive out the inhabitants of Gezer, and Canaan dwells in their midst. Again, failure. The next, Zebulun doesn't drive out Kitron or Nahalal, so the Canaanites stay through forced labor. Think Exodus 1 again. So instead of driving out, let's do what the Pharaoh and Egyptians did to us, to the people of Canaan. Let's put them to forced labor. Let's have them work for our gain. Asher, another tribe, then has a bunch of groups that it fails to drive out, intensifying the already apparent failure of the tribes of Israel. And then verse 32 to 36 kind of bring us to the climax of this disobedience. Verse 32 brings up something very significant. It says, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. What happened before this with their disobedience? So the Canaanites dwelled in their midst. What does verse 32 say? They dwelled in the Canaanites' midst. So now the script has been flipped completely. Instead of driving out, they're now parts of these people. Canaanites aren't dwelling in their midst anymore, which assumes Israel is still following relatively well the sacrificial system. They're still praising in some sense. You can safely assume with the Israelites dwelling in the land of Canaan in their midst, what are they doing? They're worshiping the idols. So the tension and failure are now thick. We get more failure, though, in verse 33. It just pounds us with failure under the law. Pounds us in the same forced labor. No harem, but dwelling in the midst and performing hard labor. Then what happens in verses 34 to 36? Who's driving out who? Are the Israelites driving out the land of Canaan, those in Canaan? Are the Canaanites driving out the Israelites? Verses 34 to 36 tell us, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So again, the order's reversed. Instead of pushing out, who's being pushed out? The Israelites are being pushed out. They're being haremed. Instead of them hareming the people, establishing the presence of the Lord, now the Israelites are being pushed out. And then they're being put into forced labor. So that climax, that tension, is at its thickest right now. They were given the law, do this, and effectively you shall live, you shall dwell in this land, you shall put the presence of the Lord in your midst. And now they're the ones being pushed out. They're the ones now worshiping other gods. Disobedience is now the order of the day. Israelites are living a Canaanite's experience. They're living in the land of the people. They're worshiping as the people do. They're living as the people do. So is there any hope for Israel? Is there any hope for these people, for us, for you, and for me, under this law? We fail it consistently. We've been given this mandate. And what do? All we do is disobey. And instead of us driving out impurity, what happens to us? We're the ones who invite and take this impurity on. Then the last movement, and we'll see what happens with Israel and also what happens with us. The covenants and the promise. The last five verses. In verse 1, we get the messenger of Yahweh. So this is probably not an angel. One way you can translate this is angel. Another way you can translate this is messenger. As one commentator said, this is probably the same figure whom Yahweh had promised in the time of Moses to send ahead of the Israelites in their campaigns against the Canaanites and who function as the alter ego of God. It's probably a manifestation of the Lord. It's probably what we might call what's called a pre-incarnate Jesus, which is a fancy way of saying before he's actually incarnated as the Son of God during his ministry. It's a preview of what that looks like. So it's entirely possible that this is a theophany, kind of like Exodus 3 and a few other parts of Scripture before this, the physical presence of the incarnate Jesus. The messenger then brings up the covenant made with Moses and with Abraham in verse 2, or in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenants with you. So even though Israel miserably and consistently fails before the Lord is faithful. Says, I made my covenants with your fathers. In comparison to your disobedience, my obedience, the Lord's obedience, is absolutely secure to his covenants because of the covenant he made with their fathers. And the messenger then refers to the covenant they made with the man of the city. It's also kind of this dual use of this, because he's saying, you even made a covenant with the people of the lands. I made a covenant with you. I made a covenant that is sure, that is steadfast. The messenger outright says why this is such a big deal. Because of the altars, as we see in verse 2 and 3. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, which they did. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So harem warfare wasn't just for the land. It was for worship. It was for worship in spirit and truth. So the people can rightly worship the Lord. Not just to push out the people. It was to put his presence in their midst. Expand that. The punishment is now the result of their disobedience. Think a little bit about what Paul says in Romans 1. Judgment is giving over to disobedience. That's judgment enough for this people. Yet Yahweh does not leave them because he has held to the covenant he made with their fathers. How incredible is that? Even amidst what we see as just outright abject failure, they consistently fail. And at the end, not the Canaanites dwelling in their midst, but they're dwelling in the Canaanites' midst. And yet Yahweh is still faithful because of his covenant with their fathers. Israel then weeps and names the place Bochim, which is, again, just another word for weeping. They call this place weeping. They then sacrifice, and it's the only genuine piece of repentance in the entire book, is this portion in verse 4. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed it to the Lord. That is the last time that phrase occurs in Judges. That's the only time of their repentance. So even after outright and consistent failure, disobedience and neglect of the law of Yahweh, the messenger still shows grace. Still shows grace to the people because of the covenants with Israel's fathers. Israel fails to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Yet we know somebody who was driven out. Israel is called to drive them out. We have a Savior who himself was driven out. He didn't drive out. He was driven out for our failures. Jesus, the one who was driven out. And we see a picture of that in chapter 2. A tiny preview in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, with this messenger of the Lord saying, even though you failed, I show you grace because of my covenants. Israel fails to drive out the inhabitants of the land for the presence of Yahweh. Yet we know the one who was driven out for our sakes, not because he was disobedient, but because he was obedient. He was obedient, therefore he was driven out. Our sin was placed on top of him as a scapegoat in the tabernacle when the priest would sprinkle the blood and then push that scapegoat out with the sins of the people. We see the same picture. Instead of us being driven out, where we are the ones who should be driven out, because we're the unclean ones. We're the ones who are in this land who should be pushed out. Yet we're not. We're not the ones who are pushed out. Jesus was the one who was pushed out for us. He was not crucified in Jerusalem, where he probably should have been if they were following their law. He was actually pushed out outside of the walls of Jerusalem to be sacrificed through his disobedience, taken upon our sins. And we have failed so utterly and consistently. When we read the book of Judges, don't read, oh, that was that people. They're the ones who failed. We look at them, we see ourselves. We see you, we see me. We're the ones who consistently fail under this mandate. In precisely the same manner and consistency as Israel and Judges, the messenger comes to them with both a message of judgment, as you see, and a message of mercy. The message of mercy cloaks this message of judgment. This same messenger comes to you and comes to me, not in both judgment and grace, but in grace. Doesn't come to say, here's how you failed, but I'm still going to love you anyways. Because we're in Christ, because you're in Christ, there is no failure. Christ is the one who was obedience on your behalf, who was pushed out. We are seen as the Lord sees Jesus, as perfect, purely in grace if you are in Christ. We have to ask, are you outside of Christ? Are you those who will be driven out versus those who stay in the presence of the Lord? The messenger comes to you in judgment because of your failure under the law in precisely the same manner as Israel. But there is still hope. It is claimed to Christ, this messenger who comes to Israel, both in judgment and in grace, saying, I will have compassion on you. I will show you favor because of my covenants with your fathers. It is clinging to him. He is your only hope. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these people. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your perfect obedience, that we fail so consistently under your law. We thank you for all that you've done for us, that you've shown us our sin as you show Israel's sin, yet you're still faithful to us. We pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.